turn with me to the book of Psalms, and we are in the 26th Psalm this morning, Psalm 26, and I know we've already read the entire Psalm. We're not going to read through all of these verses, but I'd like us to kind of open up the Psalm and then ask the Lord to really bless our time together this morning. Psalm 26, verse number 1 says the following, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore, I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes." Let's bow together and ask the Lord to help us to really appreciate the weight of what is being communicated in this psalm. And then ask the Lord to help this to prepare our hearts as we will partake together of the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for this psalm. It's written at a point in David's life that was one of the greatest moments of restraint that he demonstrated over the course of his entire life. It was a time when he was walking with you. It was a time when he was faithful. It was a time when his life was full of rich fellowship with you. And it's clearly being expressed in the way that David speaks to you in the psalm. I pray that this morning as we look at this text, you would open our understanding to the significance and the weight of these truths. Father, help us to recognize that the reason that David was in such a place was primarily rooted in how he thought about you, what he meditated on continually, how he viewed his Creator, his God, his Savior. I pray that you'd help us this morning as we reflect on this text together, that we would have the exact same effect, that our hearts would be drawn towards the loving kindness of our great God, and that we would be richly blessed by this, and that this would begin a journey where we continually reflect on the loving kindness of you. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 26 is an interesting psalm. In fact, for us to appreciate it, I'm going to take a little bit of time to talk about the historical setting that was leading up to this psalm. And there is a sense in which we're not absolutely certain what was going on in David's life. But if we look at David's life, we can see a period of time in his life that this particular psalm fits very, very well in. And I'll tell you about that in just a moment. Before we do that, what I want to do, though, is I want to give you kind of a summation of what is being talked about in these verses. In Psalm 26, David reveals that he is continually reflecting on God's compassionate covenant faithfulness. And this reflection on God's compassionate covenant faithfulness is something that had radically shaped him as a person. It had shaped the way that he thinks. It had shaped the way that he thinks. It shaped the way that he even was as a person. It shaped his conduct. Everything about him was completely shaped by the fact that he's continually reminding himself of God's nature. And I want you to see that as we move our way through the psalm. As we think about the main point of this psalm, what we're going to see is that this is what God wants us to do. In the same way that David was a man who meditated on who God is, and not just God in a general sense, but God in a very specific sense, God in a very personal sense, God in the way that he had dealt with him, David, as a man, that's what God wants us to do as well. He doesn't want our head to just be filled with a bunch of knowledge about God. He wants us to actually meditate on that nature of God. He wants us to think personally about how God has dealt with us as individuals. And so I pray that that's really the sense of what we will take away from Psalm 26. In order to do that, I want to start with some background information. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you kind of a general summary of what's going on leading up to this moment. Now, in order for us to understand what David is writing in his exact context, we have to realize there's an entire backstory to this. For 40 years, the nation of Israel had a king named Saul. And during those 40 years, Saul had some wonderful moments, some moments where he demonstrated great leadership, some moments where he was very restrained. But as Saul got into his reign, those moments of restraint and those moments of leadership began to wane more and more and more. And essentially what you see is a man who is extremely impulsive, extremely self-centered, and who is basically governing the nation as if it was his own personal possession. We see in 1 Samuel chapter 15, about midway through Saul's reign, that this really comes to a head. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, God, through the prophet Samuel, the same person that God used to anoint Saul into this position of being the king of Israel, God sends Samuel to Saul and he basically says this, remind Saul that he is a king over my kingdom. Remind Saul that he governs under my authority, not his own authority. Remind Saul that I took him from the lowliest of places and I've appointed him to carry out my purposes as the king. I'm the ultimate king, not Saul. Remind him of that. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, he basically sends Saul on a mission. And that mission was to deal with a matter that went back hundreds and hundreds of years in Israel's history when the Amalekites had come against the nation of Israel and had attacked their men that were very weak, their elderly, their children, their women, those who were having a hard time keeping up with the procession that was moving from Egypt into the Promised Land. They attacked them ruthlessly. And God said, I'll never forget what the Amalekites did to my people, and there will be a point in time when I deal with them in justice. God reminds Saul that he has a duty to do exactly what he has said in this moment and to execute that justice that God had promised many, many generations before. What we see, though, in that situation is that though God draws Saul's attention to his authority and Saul's authority under God, and that this is his nation, Saul blows off what God says. He completely ignores what God said. In fact, Saul decides that he's going to do it by himself on his own terms. And so he keeps some of the people and some of the animals, and he basically does not follow through with what God has commanded him to do. And at that moment, God sends Samuel back, and he says, tell Saul that I'm taking the kingdom from him. Now, God did not on that day remove Saul from leadership. But this is the beginning of a series of incidents that are moving Saul off the throne and moving a new individual onto the throne. And after this incident, God sends Samuel to a very unlikely individual in a small town called Bethlehem, and he anoints a boy, probably the age of some of our junior high boys. He could have been 10, 11, 12 years old. He was not a young man. He was a boy, and he anoints David to be the next king in Israel. Well, as we continue in this story, God works in absolutely amazing ways to bring David into a place where he learns about being a king, he learns about being a warrior, he becomes a national hero, not because he's trying to become a national hero, but because in the providence of God, he's moving this young man into a position. Eventually, Saul actually ends up saying, "Why don't you marry one of my daughters?" And David becomes his son-in-law. That was a fatal mistake. Or it was not a fatal mistake, but it would have appeared that way for the next 10 to 15 years of his life. The reality is, Saul begins to recognize that this young man, David, is the very person that God is going to replace him with. And as Saul watches this, Saul doesn't say, you know, he's my son-in-law. He's a part of the family. My son Jonathan loves this young man. This young man is a bold and valiant warrior. He loves God with all of his heart. He'll be an amazing king. Let me prepare him to take my place. That is not the way that Saul responds. Saul does everything in his power to kill David. And it was not being provoked by David's actions towards Saul. It says that David behaved himself wisely all the time. He wasn't a perfect man, but he refused when he had opportunities to take Saul's life. He refused to do that. He restrained his own men. David was a man of restraint during these years. And so David's years from about 20 till about 30, that entire period of time was essentially him running from Saul for his life. It was a tumultuous season where God was building David. He was preparing him to be king, but it was a difficult process. That's important for us to understand before we come to this text. But what's even more important is to understand how the transition took place between Saul being king and David being king. Because after 40 years, God finally brings an end to Saul's reign. Saul and Jonathan died tragically in battle. David is so grieved over the death of these men that he writes a ballad that he is reflecting on how much he loved Saul and how much he loved Jonathan, his son. Even though Saul had mistreated him for a decade, he loved this man. David was the rightful heir to the throne. God had appointed him to that task. He had anointed him through the prophet Samuel. But David did not push his way to the throne. In fact, if we read through 2 Samuel chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, we're going to see that during a 7-year period of time, David does not push himself into this role, though it rightly belongs to him. But David is hesitant. In fact, for 7 years, David is not ruling over the whole nation. He's only ruling over one tribe, and he's ruling in Hebron. During that time period, there's a lot of ups and downs and drama. And I would actually encourage you to go back and read through these details, because I think it'll help you appreciate what David's saying here. During those times, when people worked to take advantage of the wartime scenario going on, and all of the ups and the downs, David continually said, "Don't hurt Saul's family. Don't seize power. Don't be unjust in your dealings with these people. Let God work it all out." If you read these verses, you'll see that over and over and over again. But by the end of this 7-year period, obviously Saul's entire family is dead, with the exception of one, Mephibosheth, who David brings to live in his household and takes care of him like he is one of his own children. His rule, or his original commander, Abner, is dead. And several other people that were key figures in Saul's reign are now gone. And there are people that would have said of David, "You worked behind the scenes to remove these people from power and to establish yourself." That would have been the charge brought against David. Yet if we read very carefully God's accounting of the history, David never did that. He never worked behind the scenes through dubious means to try to get himself to the throne. This is the setting for Psalm 26. Let me read to you some of the contents or the basic flow of these verses. The basic flow starts in verses 1 and 2. David invites God to examine his actions and his motives. Here's what he says. He says, "Judge me, O Lord." That word "judge" means, look at my life. Examine me is what he says. Prove me, try my reins. I don't know about you, but when I read these verses and I know me, I know my thoughts and I know the intents of my heart and I know how I've handled situations over my life, I would be really hesitant to say, "God, just go ahead and show me what's going on in my heart," because I know what's in there. I know my inconsistencies and my failures, and you do too. I mean, either David has a really clean conscience, or David is kind of like a little crazy in how he views himself. But as we examine the history, what we're going to see is David had a clean conscience because David did not fight to take the throne. He was always defensive and he always let God work. The second thing that we're going to see is that he claimed that he was innocent in these matters. Now, when David says he's innocent, he's not saying, "When I stand in your courtrooms, I have never sinned. I am a righteous man. You need to accept me on the basis of my righteousness." That is not what David's saying. When we examine the Psalms, we know for a fact he was a sinful man. He was trusting in the righteousness of the coming Savior. He was a believer in the Messiah coming. He was not justified by his righteousness. But in this particular situation, he's saying, "As I look at the history of what I've lived through and the charges that are being brought against me, I have a clear conscience. I've done the right thing." That's what he's saying. Listen to the way he puts it in verse 4. He says, "I've not sat with vain persons. Neither will I go in with dissemblers. I've hated the congregation of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocency." Now, one of the reasons that this statement, verses 4 through 7, is so powerful is because David was surrounded by people who were dubious people. Some of his generals were a little bit shady people. Joab was an extremely shady man. In fact, when Joab was working behind the scenes, there was a time in the whole story where David goes, I don't even know how to deal with these sons of my sister, is what it was. It was his sister's boys. David was a valiant warrior. His family was a fierce family. And he says, I can't even deal with these guys. They are harsh. They're vindictive. I have a hard time. As a mighty warrior myself, keeping these guys settled down. That's really what David is saying. He's saying, I never used these people. I never incited them. You know, there are some people that they won't do the dirty work, but they know how to get people to do it for them. Watch your kids and you'll realize which kids are really good at this and which ones kind of get used in the process. The older kids kind of like incite the younger kids, and then the younger kids, they get in trouble. And then as a parent, you start going, oh, I know where this came from. You know what I'm talking about? Now, we can kind of laugh about it when we're talking about little kids and toys and all that kind of stuff. But the stakes are a lot higher when we're talking about people's lives. The stakes are a lot higher when we're talking about the movements of nations and soldiers going out to war and those kinds of things. The men that were in charge were people that knew how to play by their own rules. History is full of examples of this. But David said, I'm not one of them. Not saying he never was. We know some stories where he was, but in this situation, he wasn't. The third thing we see is that he told God that their relationship, his relationship with God, was his absolute highest priority. I love the way he puts it in verse number 8. He says, Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house. Another way to put that is, God, I love being in your presence. I love prayer. I love reading your word. I love reflecting on you. I love singing to you. I love being in the congregation where we sing praise to you. I love celebrating the feasts and the festivals that are a part of our Jewish system. I love those things because they point me to you. You are my highest priority. Why do you think he says that? Because he's saying, my highest priority isn't becoming the king over a united kingdom. Not the united kingdom, a united kingdom. Judah and the rest of the tribes. My goal is not to make a bunch of money and to establish myself in power or to be a warrior who is well known in the nation. My goal is to know you and to walk with you and to enjoy you forever. That's what he's saying. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? The last thing we see is in verse 11, he asks God for redemptive mercy. And that's an amazing thing to ask someone when you are declaring your own innocence. Think about it. He says, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me. Be merciful unto me. You know what that tells me? While David believed that he was in the right in the situation that is before him, he believed he wasn't in the right in all situations in the presence of a holy and righteous God. He acknowledges that if it's not for the mercies of God, his compassion, his kindness, David's in huge trouble. So while David is claiming his innocence in a specific situation, he's not claiming his innocence in all of life. These details are very important. So that moves me to a third section. What was really the root of David's maturity? How could David say these things before God? Like, how could he have so much boldness, and how could he have responded in the historical context the way that he did? It's not the way that you probably would have responded. It's probably not the way that I would have responded. We are not as restrained as David was in these circumstances. What's the key? Well, let me, first of all, draw your attention to what it says about his character. And by the way, David is not writing this so that we can analyze him and go, oh, he's really mature. He's just writing from his heart. He's just expressing to God what's going on inside, and he's verbalizing it, and God has preserved it for us so that we can read it, we can learn from it. The first thing that really stands out is he wasn't afraid to invite God to examine his life. We already stated this. He says, judge me, examine me, prove me, try my reins. There's a reason that David was not afraid to say, God, look at my life. That's important. We should ask why. Why was he not afraid? And the answer is going to come in just a moment. The second thing is he refused to become entangled with ungodly people. Verses 4 to 6, I've not sat with vain persons. I will not go with dissemblers. I've hated the congregation of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocency. The truth is that if you were a person who had the kind of military strength as this man David had, and you were in charge of an army who loved you and was willing to lay their life on the line for you, you would think, when things got a little tough, you might be tempted to say, you know what, I'm going to use these people who are very much for me and are going to defend me, and they're willing to put their lives on the line for me. I'm going to use them to kind of speed up this process of getting me in charge. It's going to be better for the nation anyway. He could have rationalized this thing very easily. Didn't do that. Why? Why did David say, I'm going to let God work it out, instead of stepping outside of the means that God uses to make the process go faster? Verse 80 says he loved God's presence. The Lord, I've loved your habitation. Why did he love God like this? You know, a lot of people live their lives as practical atheists. I don't mean they say I don't believe in God. I'm saying if you were to like look at their thoughts for a month, you would see that God's not on their mind very much. It's almost like if you have an iPhone and you have, you know, your screen time, it's like, here's how much time you spent on Facebook this last week, and here's how much time you spent on this and that. And you start looking and go, whoa, that's kind of scary. That's a lot of time wasted. Well, David loved God. That's where his mind was focused. He was living out his life as an expression of fellowship and communion with God. God was at the center of everything. It didn't mean that all he did was pray and all he did was study the Torah. What it means is that his life was flowing out of God being the center of everything. Why is that? He had a very distinct walk. Verse number 11, he says, I've walked in my integrity. And then in verse 12, he says that he had hope in life and death. He says, my foot standeth in an even place. This is an interesting expression. This morning in our Sunday school class with the team boys, we're talking about Bible interpretation. We talked about idiomatic expressions, something that is to be understood in a literal way, but not in the literal way that those words are normally used. Like, it's raining cats and dogs. I know what rain is, I know what a dog is, and I know what a cat is, and I'm not looking out in the parking lot and seeing a real mess out there. What's going on? Well, it's raining a lot. And so if you're learning English for the first time and you hear an expression like that, you go, I don't know what's with these American people. Cats and dogs falling out of the sky. That's strange. Idioms. When he says, my foot is standing in an even place, what he's basically saying is this. I have stability. If the ground's not even, I get knocked down really easy. But my footing is sure. And you go, why is it sure? Great question. All of these marks of a maturing believer funnel down to one simple statement in this psalm. You know what that statement is? The statement is in verse number 3. Here's what it says. For, or because, thy loving kindness is before mine eyes. That is why David lived the way that he lived. That is why David thought the way that he thought. That's why he responded the way that he responded. That's why he refused to take his own situation into his own hands and ignore God's providential work. That's why he didn't use unsavory people to do his dirty work when he's talking about this situation here. And understand, there are other stories in David's life. We're focusing in on this moment in his life. The reason is that God's loving kindness was before his eyes. Let me put that in real simple terms. He knew what the scripture said about God. He knew so many promises in the scriptures. Going all the way back to the creation and the fall, there's going to be a redeemer. And then he follows, you know, through the books of Moses. David had those scriptures. He most certainly knew there was a coming Messiah, and he was anticipating him. He was looking for him. He knew of the many testimonies of God's faithfulness. What I mean by testimonies is he knew the history of his people. He knew their failures and their misery and God's consistency and God's grace and God's goodness and God's love and God's intervention in moments. And he says, I know this God. He is full of loving kindness. David had experienced God's faithfulness personally. You know how he most personally felt God's loving kindness? It was actually when his father-in-law was trying to kill him for 10 years. He knew what it was like to have his life on the line. He knew what it was like to have God deliver him. He knew what it was like to be mistreated and misjudged. He knew all of those things. He knew God very, very well. And it was through the hardship and it was through the pain and the suffering that he most clearly understood personally the nature of God. I love this term, loving kindness. Another thing that we talked about in our Sunday school class is that when you look at a word, you need to understand what it means. And that word, loving kindness, is actually one of 10 different ways that our English Bible translates the Hebrew term that's used there. And you say, well, why are there 10 different ways that it's translated? It's because the word is a very rich word. In fact, to express this concept in the Hebrew, in the English language, takes explanation. It takes examples. It takes different words that kind of give us different aspects of this word, chesed. We find this word used almost 250 times in the Old Testament to describe God. Some of the ways that it's translated is mercy, kindness, loving kindness, pity, favor, goodness. If you had a Strong's Concordance, you could go through and you could see all of these examples. You can look them all up. But here is what I'd like to do this morning. I want to encourage you to write down these references that I'm going to give you. I'm going to read the verses, and I want to encourage you to go back and read these passages, read their context so you understand how they fit into the flow of what's going on in the chapters where they're written. In fact, almost all of these are in the Psalms, not because all the references are in the Psalms, but because we're focusing in on the Psalms this morning. And I want to encourage you to go back and reflect and say, this is my God. Is this how I think about him? For instance, Psalm 13:5. I've trusted in thy mercy, there's the word. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. Psalm 17, verse 7. He says, show me thy marvelous loving kindness. There's the word. For thou, O thou that savest by the right hand, which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Psalm 23:6. We love the 23rd Psalm. It says, surely goodness and mercy, there's the word, shall follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 25, verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy, there's that word, and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Psalm 31, verse 7, I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, there's the word, for thou hast considered my trouble, thou hast known my soul in adversity. Psalm 33, verse 5, he loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness, there's the word, of the Lord. Psalm 33, verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. There's the word again. Psalm 36, verse 7. How excellent is thy loving kindness. There's the word. O God, therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. That's a beautiful picture. That's a really beautiful picture. Can't go there because of time. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy according unto thy loving kindness. There's a word. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Psalm 119, verse 64. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. There's the word. Teach me thy statutes. Psalm 143, verse 8. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness. There it is. In the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. And then right in the center of the book of Lamentations, here's what it says. It is of the Lord's mercies, there's the word, that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Do you know why David was a man who, instead of using people to get what he wanted, submitted to God? Do you know why David, when he was falsely accused and unjustly treated, didn't lash out in anger, stood his ground, demonstrated restraint. Do you know why he did that? It's because he knew the loving kindness of God. Do you know why David had stability when his life was in danger? Because he knew of the loving kindness of God. You can go into every single area of David's life at its greatest moments. And those qualities that came out in the hardships and in the pains of life, it was all connected back to the fact that he understands God is good, he is kind, he's full of loving kindness, rich in mercy, he is faithful to his promises. I can trust him. I can let him work things out in his own ways. So the question I want to ask in our closing is this: how do we apply this? How do we take what David did and why he did it, how do we apply it to our lives in a very practical way? Let me give you a couple of simple thoughts in closing. First is this: God is good whether we know it or believe it. There's a lot of people in this world, they don't believe God's good. They don't. They actually hate him. Why do the nations rage and imagine a vain thing? Why do they do that? Because they hate God. We talk about the cultural wars in America. Why are there cultural wars in America? It's because there's people that hate a lot of what the Bible has to say about just very simple matters of family, marriage, men and women, all kinds of different issues, human life. Why is there so much animosity? It's because people hate God. They really do. People live in opposition to God. You know, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. People who were at war with God, who walked according to the course of this world. Whether people realize God is good or not, whether they believe God is good or not, he is good. He is good. If every person in the United States, except for the people sitting in this room, believe that God isn't good, it doesn't change anything. I mean, it might change how our lives go sometimes. It might change how people treat us and whether it's a comfortable environment to live in, but it won't change the reality of who God is. Democracy doesn't matter in God's kingdom. He is the ruler. His nature is sure. If we continually meditate on his goodness, it's going to transform every area of our lives. Folks, spiritual maturity isn't something that we work into us. It's something that God works in us, but we are responsible to dwell in the Word. We're responsible to read it, to meditate on it. We're responsible to submit to the Spirit's work and not to fight him in the process. It's God who matures us and grows us into Christ's likeness, but he does it through the means of his Word. He does it through our minds getting engaged in the truth. And when we will meditate on the goodness of God, preach the gospel to ourselves, remind us of his kindness and his mercy, it will transform us progressively into the image of Christ. There's no greater example of God's loving kindness than the cross. And I want to read this before we go to the Lord's table. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. Listen to what it says, because this is the most personal, the most pronounced way that God has demonstrated his loving kindness to you and to me. Here's what it says. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? Well, you should ask, what are the things that he's talking about? Go and read the context. If God be for us, who could be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He's talking about all the things that we enjoy as believers. The fact that God called us, that he convicted us of sin and righteousness and judgment. The fact that he justified us by grace through faith alone in the work of Christ. The fact that he has set us apart unto himself positionally, and he's practically working out this growth into Christ's likeness. The fact that he is going to keep us forever. That he's going to give us every blessing in Christ Jesus. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He spared not his own son. He delivered him up for us all. How shall we not also freely, he not give us freely all things? He's talking about what we have in Christ. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. yea, rather is risen again and is even at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. This is amazing. We are declared righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. We are forgiven on the basis of the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. And so not only are we righteous in Christ, but he's interceding for us right now. So we are positionally righteous. And he says, you can't lay any charge to these people. They're in Christ. I've paid it in full. That's what he's saying. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He says, I'm persuaded that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the greatest demonstration of God's loving kindness toward us. If you ever question that God is good and that he is merciful, that he is kind, I ask you this question. Does that passage apply to you? Because if it does, you have no charge against God. You have none. And by the way, whether you've embraced it or not, doesn't change that he's good. But what I'm saying is this. His goodness has been personally applied to your account. And he is personally holding you in that position. And there is nothing that can shake that position. Folks, as we come to the Lord's table, you know what we're doing? We're remembering that there is a cross that gave us all of these benefits. What do we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's what it's all about. I want to encourage you this morning as we prepare to partake of the Lord's table. Let's reflect on the truth that God is so very, very good. And he has demonstrated that goodness in his redemptive work toward us. Let's bow together for prayer and ask the Lord to really take these truths and really press them on our hearts so that when we take these elements, we remember with joy. We eat this bread and we drink this juice and we remember the body of Christ broken so that I could be redeemed. The blood of Christ shed for my redemption. Let's remember it. Father, please take these truths, precious truths, powerful truths, glorious truths, and press them upon our hearts. May we be gripped by the lavish grace and goodness of God. May your love that is beyond our full comprehension be something that we glory in. As we remember this bread that reminds us of the broken body, may we glory in the sufferings of Christ that purchased our redemption. As we drink this juice, may we glory in the blood of Christ that has removed our sin debt. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.